Physical things do not have moral properties. If you wear black, it doesn't mean you're an evil person. If you wear white, it doesn't mean you're a good person. Black and white metaphorically have meaning, but the actual objects themselves, they're just objects, they're just things. So it doesn't matter what kind of food you eat or any kind of thing about your clothing or your hair. None of that's going to make you more spiritual or less spiritual. What is important is in the heart. And so if your heart is pure, your heart is clean, you remember what Paul said in another place, all things are sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But if you don't have the word of God, if you don't have sound doctrine, and you don't have communion with God, and you're not appropriating that through faith exercised in prayer, well then nothing is pure. But everything that you're involved with is evil. Take the example of the song that we looked at earlier. To the pure, that song is pure. I can worship God, I can say it, I can say the words, and I can feel it, and I can mean it, and it's pure, it's good worship in God's sight. But if I was an unbeliever, if I was a false teacher, and I was singing those words, it wouldn't be pure. It'd be defiled. It'd be ugly. It'd be rejected in God's sight. And so this verse really points out the importance of the subjective side of religion. Notice also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Now we hear the word subjective and sometimes we think that means relative. In the idea of relativism and the idea that there is no such thing as objectivity. But that's not what subjective means. That's what subjectivism means. Subjectivity by itself is good. But when you say that there is no objectivity, but it's all truth, it's just a matter of what I think, well, that's when you have fallen into grave error. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, you have a verse that just one out of a multitude that I could have picked that emphasizes the importance of appropriating the truth, of experiencing the truth, having a mystical experience, so to speak, with God. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So if I back up to our definition of mysticism, the mystical experience of the inner light. Is God an inner light? Yes, He is. Is that inner light the one that Christian mystics are talking about? No, it's not. They've confused their own soul, their own fallenness, their own depravity, with the divine light. Ralph Waldo Emerson is a great example of this from a couple hundred years ago. He's very interesting to read. He's a very well-spoken and well-written, good writer. And he thinks that he's God. He thinks that his spirit is divine. And he says, I'm going to be true to myself even if I'm a devil. That he thought, hey, that the inner light is the thing. And so that's what mystical people are talking about, mystics are talking about. But there is truth in the fact that God is an inner light, and you have to experience that inner light. He is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Not in my face, not in my person, but in the face of Christ. But that Christ's glory is in heaven, but Christ's glory also must be experienced subjectively in our hearts. And that's God's doing. He brings that light into our darkness. Also, if you back up to the chapter that we read as our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and look again at verses 17 and 18, same page for me, you see that the Lord is the Spirit. They are both God. They are completely unified. That's what he means when the Lord is the Spirit. It doesn't mean they're the same person, but he means they're the same God. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That we have to have this personal freedom that comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And that's where we're going in our study. We're going to be talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so this verse is just one that I give you here. I would say at the beginning, but we're not at the beginning technically. In my notes we're at the beginning. That shows us this subjective experience of God that we're talking about. Mysticism. Okay. Technically it's okay to be mystical if you're just going to be talking in thoughts and not in the subjective meaning of that word, but in the objective meaning of the word. It's okay to be mystical. But it's not okay to be a mystic or to believe in mysticism. Just like it's okay to be rational, but you can't say, I'm a rationalist. Because if you're a rationalist, then you don't believe the Bible is true. You believe that what you think is true. And if you can't conceive of miracles happening, well, that means, well, I don't believe the miracles in the Bible. See, but that doesn't mean reason is bad. Reason is good. You should use reason. You have to use reason every time you read a sentence. You have to use reason every time you're listening to my words communicating to you. That's reason in action. Logic in action. It's good, but you can't make it your God. And so a mystical experience, it's good. In fact, it's necessary. You have to experience God. But if you make your experience the measure of God, well, that is idolatry. That's mysticism. Now, let's just look at the words here again. Just the bare words by themselves. A religious practice based on the belief that knowledge of spiritual truth can be gained by praying or thinking deeply. Now, again, just the objective definition that's there. Don't think about the way it's used in culture or context or anything. Just the objective definition. Can knowledge of spiritual truth be gained by praying? In your life as a Christian, can you gain knowledge of spiritual truth by praying? Not apart from God's Word, not apart from good doctrine, but notice it doesn't say apart from God's Word or apart from sound doctrine. If you're studying Scripture and you don't understand Scripture, is it wise to pray that God would help you understand the Scripture? If I'm preparing my message on a Sunday morning, is it wise for me to say, God, open up my eyes, give me understanding so that I can gain knowledge of spiritual truth? Is it right to pray for knowledge of spiritual truth? Yes, it is. So just in the objective meaning of the words that are there, this is something that the Bible teaches. Now, this definition is a little bit misleading, because really, the way that this word is used is that it's a religious practice based on the belief that knowledge of spiritual truth can be gained by praying or thinking deeply alone. And when you put the word alone in, it changes everything. Just like the five solas that we've been talking about. Everybody believes in Scripture. Everybody believes in Christ. Everybody believes in grace. But when you put the word alone in there, that changes everything. And so the way mysticism is actually used is by praying or thinking deeply by itself, alone. You don't need the Word of God. You don't need sound teaching. You don't need a Bible preacher. You just need to go in your closet and empty your mind and hear this voice of God speaking to you. That's the way that the bad teachers are using this word mysticism. Okay? What I want you to understand is, I don't want you to undervalue or overvalue words. I'll say that again. I don't want you to undervalue or overvalue words. This book is made up of words. Words are very important. Without the words of this book, I would have no knowledge of God, no matter how much I prayed for it, no matter how much deep thinking I did. I would have nothing but darkness, as we taught previously. Beware that the light in you is darkness. Words are very important. But the words of this book are not the end goal of my life. The words of this book point me to God and my experience of God. Personally, as a Father, as a Savior, as an indwelling spirit of holiness who changes me in the way that I think, in the way that I feel, in the way that I value things. So, those who undervalue words, they say, you know, I've just got to get away from my addiction to words, as we quoted one person earlier in this series. No, we need the words. I want to be addicted to the words. But you can't stop there. Just because you sit in this church and listen to sound doctrine and our doctrinal statement is solid doesn't mean anything for you personally. That you can be in a Bible-teaching church your whole life and agree to all the right words and have no experience of God. And so that's what we're talking about this morning, is what is a proper biblical view of experiencing God and how vital it is. So we've talked about objectivity and subjectivity. We've defined mysticism. Now let's get into the specific New Testament doctrine. I'll make note that I put another copy of The Valley of Vision in back. Great authors that have been compiled there, John Bunyan, David Brainerd, Charles Spurgeon, others, Richard Baxter. And I encourage you to continue to allow good Bible doctrine, and those who have experienced God through good Bible doctrine influence you as well. John Owen was one person who I was reading a little bit from this week. He's very good on the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says this: "There is not anything done in us or by us that is holy and acceptable unto God, but is an effect of the Holy Spirit. It is His operation in us and by us. Without Him, we can do nothing. For without Christ, we cannot. And by the Holy Spirit alone," the word alone changes everything, "is the grace of Christ communicated unto us and wrought in us. By Him we are regenerated, by Him we are sanctified, by Him we are cleansed, by Him we are assisted in unto every good work." That's John Owen writing on the Holy Spirit and His work, a Puritan author that I would recommend for anybody that wants biblical teaching, sound doctrine on these subjects that we're talking about this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. I just quoted from a John, and now here's another John I'm going to quote for, this one inerrant and apostolic. And in 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 through 27, I want you to see who is it and how is it that sound Bible doctrine, true words, are translated into true experience of God in an individual's heart and mind. 1 John chapter 2, verses 19 through 27, teach us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a teacher, as not a teacher, but the teacher, properly termed. 1 John 2, verses 19 through 27, follow along in your Bibles. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One." Notice this anointing of the Holy One is on every believer. "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." It's the Holy One and His anointing that has brought us knowledge of the truth. "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." You do know the truth. But does He say, "Well, you know the truth, so I don't have to write to you. You already know it"? No. He continues to press on that they might experience more of the knowledge, that they might enter more deeply and more richly into the knowledge of God that they have. He's not resting in positionalism, but He's resting in position and moving on from that solid position into all of the riches that are found in Jesus Christ in our experience. Notice what it says. "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." That object of revelation. There's a difference between the truth and the lie. "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So John gives us specific objective tests to be able to tell the difference between truth and falsehood. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So you can have a Muslim or a Mormon who have totally different views of Jesus Christ than the teaching of the New Testament epistles and the Gospels. And they'll say, "I experience God. I have a personal relationship with God." And the Bible says, no. Your subjective experience is lying to you. Now, your subjective experience of God is based on a lie and has no reality in it. That's what John is saying here. The subjective experience of God has to be built on objective revelation. Otherwise, it's not real. And it's the Holy Spirit who anoints us to have true knowledge. Notice what it follows on. Whoever confesses the Son at the end of verse 23 has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Don't undervalue words. Don't undervalue these words. That's what Richard Foster and Dallas Willard do when they say, well, Bible teaching isn't changing people, so we have to come up with something else. They've undervalued the words that are here. Let what you heard, the words of the gospel, the doctrine of the apostles, from the beginning abide in you. Notice that it's not just enough to hear the words, it has to abide in you. Just because you've heard the truth doesn't save you. If you abide in that truth, if you abide in the words of Jesus Christ, then you are truly His disciple, as Jesus taught. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you know that you are experiencing God. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. If you don't have the right doctrine, you can't abide in the Son. You can't experience the light unless you have heard the truth and believed the truth. I've said before, sound doctrine isn't everything, but it's like oxygen. You can have lots of oxygen and no fire. There's a lot of oxygen in here, but there's no fire burning. But you couldn't get a fire going in here without oxygen. And so in the same way that we can have all this sound doctrine, all this good teaching, all this reading of Scripture and explaining of teaching of Scripture, and no fire in your heart. No love for God, no passion for good works. Heard it all before. Is it time to go home yet? Is he done? But you can't have the fire. You can't have the fire without the oxygen. Lots of oxygen and no fire, but if somebody says, I've got the fire, and they don't have the oxygen of sound doctrine, they're lying. They're deceived, and they're deceiving others. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. This mutual abiding, this is where we're going in the fourth point. Might as well put it up there for you. Union with Christ, abiding in Christ. And notice when you abide in Christ, it's the Word of Christ, it's the Spirit of Christ. Not only are you in Christ, but you're in the Father. The Son is in the Father is in the Son. That this is mystical. This is spiritual. This is something that goes beyond understanding, which is another way the word mystical is used. And does the Scriptures teach that the doctrine of Scripture, the knowledge of God, is beyond understanding? Yes, it does. Paul says clearly that he wants us to be filled up with the knowledge of God that surpasses knowledge. But you don't grow in this surpassing knowledge by getting rid of knowledge, by getting rid of reason, by entering into some kind of emptiness and silence. But step by step, little by little, the Holy Spirit enlightens you. He brings more knowledge, one thing building upon another. As He changes you from the inside, you're able to grasp more, you're able to understand more, you're able to enjoy more. And the peace of God and the love of God and the knowledge of God, these things are not separated, but they're all intimately connected. You can't grow in your knowledge of Scripture without growing in personal holiness. You can't grow in your knowledge of Scripture without growing in your love for one another. That these things are one. They are essentially the same. And to make progress in moral purity is to make progress in doctrinal knowledge. They go hand in hand, and you can't have one without the other. John writes in verse 26, I write these things to you, using words, about those who are trying to deceive you, using words. But the anointing, there's that word again, that you received from Him abides in you. So you're abiding in Christ, you're abiding in the Father, God's Word is abiding in you. Notice the Holy Spirit is abiding in you. That means living in. Where you abide is your abode, where you live. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. Well, why are you teaching me then if I don't have any need for anyone to teach me? Because he's not a positionalist. He understands that in their position they have all knowledge. And yet they need to be taught and instructed and go deeper in that knowledge. So you don't need something new. You don't need some teacher that's going to tell you something different from the gospel. But you need a teacher who's going to explain and take you deeper in what you already know, the truth about Jesus Christ. His anointing teaches you about everything. The gospel teaches you about everything. The Word of God teaches you about everything. You don't need anything else. And it's true, and it's not a lie. And so just as it has taught you, abide in Him. So do you see how I set all this up, talking about objectivity and subjectivity and mysticism, and how it all comes together in a passage like this? So you can see the object of truth, you can see the need to experience it subjectively, you can see that mystical relationship, if I want to use that word in an objective sense, our relationship with God, experiencing Him in truth, according to the message of the apostles. Turn back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. You might be well familiar with this verse. It's a good one to memorize. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So it doesn't just say go to church and listen to good preaching. I mean, yeah, do that. But that's not the end. The end is so that the word of Christ may dwell in you richly. It's not enough to just hear the word. James says those who hear the word deceive themselves. It's like they look in a mirror, they walk away, they've immediately forgotten. Don't do that. You are responsible to let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. I can't do it for you. The Holy Spirit, who is in you, who is the teacher, the anointing that you have from God, He can do it in you. You can't do it alone. You can't do it on your own. But the grace of God instructs you. The grace of God empowers you. The grace of God is there in the person of God, His Holy Spirit, to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. And when the Word of Christ is dwelling richly in you, you're going to be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's what's happening right now. We're teaching and admonishing in all the wisdom that is in Scripture. We're going to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So we're not just singing the songs, but we're singing them with thankfulness. We're singing them from our hearts. And that's the experience of God that we're talking about here. This is the direct experience of God. You don't have to look someplace else. It's here. It's here in the preaching of the Word. It's here in the singing of the songs. But it's only here if it happens in you. If the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and if the Holy Spirit is not at work in you, you'll miss it. You won't experience God. You'll say, well, all those people went there and they did all this stuff and it was interesting and it was cool, but I didn't experience God. And if that's you, then you need to believe. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. Call out to Jesus. Call out to Him as a Savior. Ask Him for the gift of repentance and faith, to turn you away from all of your sin and all of your foolishness, and to turn your heart towards Him. And when you seek Him, you will find Him. The last passage that I'd like to look at with you this morning is in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. It's a parallel passage to Colossians 3. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. And then I'll have another passage that I'll quote, and another quote that I'll read, and then we will close in prayer. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19. I want you to see this. I'm sure it's been pointed out to many of you before. But here, Ephesians and Colossians being written probably from the same jail cell, about the same time by the Apostle Paul. So he's got a lot of the same thoughts running through both. And he says this: do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. The command is to be filled with the Spirit. Well, I thought we had the Spirit. Why do we have to be filled with the Spirit? We're not positionalists. We believe in our position, but then we move on from that position into the fullness of what God has done for us. So we want to not be filled drunk with wine, but we want to be influenced by God's Holy Spirit. One makes us foolish, the other one makes us wise. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to the submitting, which is also where Colossians goes. So he's talking about the singing, he's talking about what's happening in our hearts. He's talking about the thankfulness. But notice that he describes it two different ways. In Colossians 3, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And here he says, be filled with the Spirit. You want to experience God. You want to be filled with His Spirit. You want to have mystic, sweet communion with the Father and with His Son and with Jesus Christ. Well, it's not found apart from the Word of God dwelling in you richly. That you hear the sound doctrine. You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you meditate on it. You think about it day and night. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law, in the instruction of the Lord. And in his law he meditates. He thinks about it day and night. The word of God is dwelling in him richly. And what's he like? He's like a tree that is planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves don't wither. And everything he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. You want to live that God-filled, blessed life of communion with God? This is the biblical teaching. This is the biblical way that I have laid out for you this morning. Now, I'm going to close with these thoughts. The Holy Spirit speaks today. God speaks today. And if you don't hear God speaking to you, I'm not talking about hearing a voice in your head. I've never heard a voice in my head. I've never heard a voice in my ears coming from the sky. I've never heard actual words in an audible way. But God speaks to me. He speaks to me in a living word. I love the way the writer of Hebrews quotes Scripture. He says this, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Notice he did not say, as the psalmist wrote, which is true, nothing wrong with saying that. But I like the fact that instead he says, as the Holy Spirit says, not past tense, present tense. The voice of God is speaking. He has never stopped speaking. He is always speaking. Now, I don't mean that there's new books of the Bible being written. But what I mean is, this word is alive. Let me read a passage from A.W. Tozer that I think captures it very well. This is the end. I told you I was going to read one more quote. That would be the end. I believe that much of our religious unbelief is due to a wrong conception of and a wrong feeling for the Scriptures of truth. A silent God began to suddenly speak in a book, and when the book was finished, he lapsed back into silence again forever. Now we read that book as a record of what God said when he was for a brief time in a speaking mood. With notions like that in our head, how can we believe? The facts are that God is not silent, has never been silent. It is the nature of God to speak. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Word. The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of His mind for us put into our familiar human words. I think that a new world will arise out of the religious mists when we approach our Bible with the idea that it is not only a book which was once spoken, but a book which is now speaking. The prophets habitually said, thus saith the Lord. They meant their hearers to understand that God's speaking is in the continuous present. We may use the past tense properly to indicate that at a certain time, a certain word of God was spoken. But a word of God once spoken continues to be spoken. As a child once created, once born, continues to be alive. Or a world once created continues to exist. And those are but imperfect illustrations, for children die and worlds burn out. But the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. O God of peace, sanctify us completely, and may our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have called us, you are faithful, you surely will do it. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also, Father, will appear with him in glory. So let his glory now be manifested in and through us while we await that glorious day. Amen.